God, the beneficent, the merciful, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, peace and blessings upon his servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and slave servant of God. I greet you, the viewers of the Islam in Focus program, with the universal greeting of peace, the greeting that has been used by all of the prophets, from Abraham to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon all of them. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 13th program in our series on moral teachings of Islam. And more specifically today, we'll be continuing with our discussion of intoxicants and other related dietary questions. I have joining me as usual on the program Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
In our last program, we began our discussion on intoxicants. Before going on and continuing with today's program, I wonder if perhaps you could just take us back to the main points that we touched on in our program last week and just perhaps highlight the main points that we covered.
Definitely. I would say four basic areas we discussed last time. First is the fact that Islam prohibited anything that beclouds the mind, that even though the term used in the Quran is khamr, some people mistakenly translate that into wine or strong drink, but actually what it really means is anything that beclouds the mind, as the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, himself explained, that anything that causes beclouding the mind is considered to be khamr. Secondly, we spend most of the time, in fact, or a substantial portion of the time, indicating that the prohibition in Islam is definite and strict. I mean, there is no ifs and buts in it, as far as the Muslims are concerned. For example, we said that the Quran called intoxicants as abomination of the handiwork of Satan, a term which is used for idol worship in the Quran. The term used to prohibit the Muslim from drinking, it says ishtanibuh, or abstain, or keep away from it. And that very same term, or derivatives of that term, were used to avoid major sins, according to the Quran, to avoid the hellfire. And nobody says hellfire you may or may not avoid. It's really something that you must keep away from if you accept the commands of God. It is also definite, not only in the Quran, but in the sayings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, where he quoted a number of sayings in which he indicates or corroborates as to what the Quran has already established. Not only this, in fact, after the program, I ran also through one hadith where the term unlawful or haram is used by the Prophet, that was narrated in the collection by Muslim. And after the verse was revealed in the Quran, that was the final one, prohibiting wine, period, the third stage. The Prophet said that إِنَّ اللَّهَ حَرَّمَ الْخَمْرِ. He says God has forbidden or made intoxicants unlawful. And he says whoever hears about this verse, the last one that's revealed in the Quran about the subject, and he has any wine left with him or any intoxicant, then he should really not drink out of it or not even sell it, just to, you know, spill it out. Don't use the thought. The other third point that was related to this is that the prohibition is not only restricted to strong drinks, but any intoxicant that might be even light intoxicant, like beer, for example, which might have, let's say, 10 or 5% alcohol, versus more percentage in other types of hard liquors, that this is also prohibited as well. And that the analogy applies as well to any other drugs which has the same effect also of beclouding the human mind. The final question was on the extent of spread mm-hmm. of drinking in the Muslim world. I said Muslims, after all, are not angels, but definitely any observer would come up with the conclusion that the spread of drinking in Muslim among Muslims is far less, by far, than it spreads in other communities, and even then it's not socially acceptable. And for the majority of population in any particular Muslim country, drinking is looked down upon socially and religiously speaking.
Mm-hmm. Well, we've heard much has been said about the harms of intoxicants. I wonder if perhaps some of the reasons behind the prohibition of intoxicants in Islam are given in the Quran itself and in the hadith or the sayings of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. Are there specific reasons behind the prohibition?
Okay, I'm glad that you limited your question, because in fact the reasons or the harms of intoxicants is a matter which is a very, very wide topic. As you know, the literature, talks, TV programs of all kinds deal with the subject. But perhaps if you, as you suggested, look at it from the Islamic point of view and try to relate it to this contemporary discussion might be useful. Perhaps a reference to that would be in the verse we cited last time, in chapter 5, verse 93
mm-hmm.
And 94 in the Quran. I'll just go through it quickly, and then maybe you can make some analysis as to the scriptural reasons, or part of the reasons given there. It says, "O you who believe, intoxicants and gambling, dedication of stones, and divination by arrows are an abomination of Satan's handiwork." That's a crucial term, of Satan's handiwork. "Avoid such abomination that you may prosper." And then in the following verse, gives further reasons. It says, "Satan's plan is only to excite discord or enmity and hatred between you with intoxicants and gambling. And, another reason, hinder you from the remembrance of God and from prayer, that you will you not then abstain." So if you analyze these two verses in the Quran, there seem to be three basic groups of reasons given
mm-hmm.
for that. First of all, it calls it drinking and intoxicants as something which is of Satan's handiwork. The term actually used in the Quran also, vijs, which means something unclean, improper. This might take different forms, this uncleanliness that the Quran refers to. Once the person gets intoxicated and his mind is reclouded, the self-control, or what some people also call inhibition, is removed. And a person is likely to fall into certain moral sins. There's no wonder then that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said it very definitely, "Al-khamru ummu al-khaba'ith." He says, intoxicants is the mother of evils. It's not just one evil. It is the mother of evil, that because it could lead to more evil that might take place. In another saying, he said, whoever drinks or gets intoxicated, he might commit several acts. He might neglect the prayer and might even commit incestuous type of acts, because, again, a person's inhibition or his control, self-control, is not really intact. And this reminds me of a symbolic story, could have been true also, about a saint who was offered one of three alternatives under duress: to kill, to commit adultery, or to drink. So he said, well, you know, maybe drinking is the least of these two evils. I'll drink. When he drank, he committed adultery. When he committed adultery and he was still under the effect of intoxicant, he murdered. So the story, whether real or symbolical, shows that, again, we might belittle the dangers that can result from intoxication. The other thing that could be regarded also as another aspect of this Satan's handiwork is that Satan has no interest, of course, in our well-being as humans. And if God calls intoxicants as abomination and Satan's handiwork, there must be additional harms also, in addition to the spiritual harm that might result, spiritual or moral. An example of this is that, again, like I said before, this is a whole subject by itself, the harm that could be inflicted on us physically, the damage that it causes to the livers, the harm that could result even in economic life. Many studies have been conducted to show the effect of intoxicants, you know, drinking and drugs, on productivity, loss of productivity. Days lost because of absenteeism and tardiness, mistakes at work. The cost that has to be spent by companies and governments on rehabilitation or detoxification, as it's called. The price, the high price that society pays for drinking in terms of crimes, in terms of accidents. For example, they say about, 50% of the fatal highway accidents are caused because of intoxication. The second aspect that can be derived from these two verses also is that Satan is interested in spreading hatred and discord between you. And I come back to the question of crimes. Because a person may get addicted to drinking or drugs, he may have to steal in order to satisfy his thirst for these intoxicants, to buy. That might result in armed robbery, it could result in murder. People murder also not because they are stealing, they might murder because they are under the influence of intoxicants. Many of the homicides take place partly connected with drinking. Suicide, like people getting too high and just walking through the window from the 10th floor or something and fall. There have been studies also on wife beating and child abuse, which were connected also to a great extent with drinking, because again, a person would not be in his total control. The discord, as the divine wisdom again indicates in the Quran, the discord between humans caused by drinking is found very evidently by those who study the family disputes and family problems. Many times drinking has been the cause of breakdown of families, especially in poorer families where the costs of drinking or drugs really cause severe financial problems and raise family disputes. Many of these problems arise from that, beating wives, beating children, all this. A third aspect, again based on the scripture, we're talking about something revealed 1400 years ago, but now we are discovering more and more the extent of wisdom included, is the as the verse says, that it keeps you away from remembrance of God and from prayers. It doesn't mean that a believer is required to pray all the time, but it shows again that by declouding the mind, you're abusing one of the greatest blessings or gifts that God has given you. This is the intellectual force. Drinking is an escape from reality, escape from life, escape from the state of being alert, which is supposed to be a requirement for any human being to perform his role on earth, to have a meaningful life, and to be aware of what's going on. So by escaping from that state, you're abusing that mind, and as such, you're keeping away from remembrance of God or being God-conscious in your life, and that could, like I said before, would be the beginning or mother of additional evils and aberrations. So in that sense, really, if you look at it in the contemporary sense, it makes a great deal of sense.
Now, I think, if not all, certainly a great majority of people would be inclined to agree that the limiting of the use of intoxicants would be useful.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess the real question is the methodology, how this can be done. I'd be interested in getting your view in terms of how you might be able to successfully achieve or restrict the use of intoxicants without restricting the freedom of the individual.
Without having any totalitarian type of system or something.
Right.
Yeah, the thing that some people perhaps are not totally aware of about Islamic approach, they think that Islam's approach is just laws and punishment and all that. Penal law we can talk about later whenever the proper time for it comes. But the approach of Islam really does not start from the law, period. It starts first from the heart. And you might recall in the previous program, when we talked about how the Quran also gradually moved on from the stage of discouraging people from drinking, requiring that they should come to the prayers totally sober, to finally absolutely pray everything. This took a period of time where people could easily get rid of that habit, bad habits. And this is what we call in modern terms detoxification or rehabilitation. You don't get the person immediately over time and say, you know, overnight and say, thou shalt give up this habit. I mean, it's very difficult. But the most important thing about it is that it starts from the individual, from the conviction of the individual, from his faith in God, from his commitment to a particular way of life that is wholesome and clean. Once the person gets convinced of that, he can start on the process of rehabilitation if he's already drinking or taking drugs. The additional point also that would help achieve this without, again, just depending totally on the teeth and the law and the implementation of the law, is to provide an atmosphere where these things are not easily accessible or encouraged. You open virtually any paper, whether newspaper or magazine, and there's all prominent advertisements about booze and other things. So by trying to cleanse the society also and discourage this kind of promotion of drinking, that could help also induce people who are getting rid of that habit. And I don't think this is really impossible. For example, today we find many people talk about campaigns against smoking because of the harm of smoking. But again, by having publicity, education, motivation, stimulation, people gradually could move on without necessarily applying the heavy hand of the law. So the law is there, but there are lots of additional measures that could be used to cleanse society gradually. But again, the main issue is whether society is prepared to accept this or not. Whether this kind of trend or rehabilitation is based just on simple or partial reasons, or whether it's deeply ingrained in religious faith and belief in God and trying to live right as God has ordained.
Now, it's possible even some people who are watching this program it is being aired might raise the point, well, how come Islam strictly prohibits the use of intoxicants, yet in the Quran it's indicated that one of the delights of paradise will be khamr, or that is commonly interpreted or translated as being wine
or intoxicants.
Yeah. How would you respond to a person who might make that point?
Okay, well, first of all, people...
Yeah, you Muslims will say it's not right here, but you're going to get it in the paradise, that's why you don't want it there.
You'll give up food here to get it there, right?
Right, how would you respond to that?
Okay, well, first of all, when people drink or take intoxicants, they have varieties of reasons for that. In some cases, it could be a response to stress, loneliness, or whatever, but by and large, most people drink in order to achieve some pleasure through this state of beclouding the mind, if you will. And the main problem here is that on one hand you have some feel of pleasure from drinking. On the other hand, there are also all these drawbacks that you talked about, spiritually, morally, socially, economically, and all that. How could you achieve this pleasure without really getting into all these drawbacks? This is a challenge, a big problem. Now, by definition, paradise is a place where you're not supposed there to suffer. You're rewarded actually in paradise for abstaining from evil and from applying self-control while you are here on earth. Not depriving yourself from all pleasure, but by applying some self-control and following the path that God has prescribed. These pleasures in paradise and the life hereafter, according to Islam, includes both spiritual as well as physical pleasure. They're all related. Now, how could God explain to us as humans, communicate to us the nature of pleasure that you have in paradise? No human language can adequately express exactly how could you achieve that pleasure without the drawbacks, right? Now, in order to communicate this, most of us can easily understand when you say you would have the same pleasures or better pleasure, indeed, than the pleasure that you get from drinking in paradise, if you give it up here and get rid of the negative effect of it. But on the other hand, those who say that, they forget that the Quran itself indicates that the type of khamr, which again, if you translate it strictly, it might mean intoxicant in paradise, is not of the same nature like we have here on earth. For example, in one verse in the Quran, in chapter 37, verses 45 on, it describes this drinks. لَا فِيهَا غَوْلٌ وَلَا هُمْ عَنْهَا يُنزِكُونَ. It doesn't really cause them to be intoxicated or to have this headache or hang up of it. So it means that it's a different kind that no human language can express. You get the pleasure, but you don't get the drawback that you get in the worldly wines here. This is not just an interpretation or a way to justify, but the Quran itself indicates that the various descriptions of paradise are only something to get it, exactly, some lessuits to get it closer to our mind. For example, in chapter 32, verse 17, it says, فَلَا تَعْلَمُ نَفْسٌ مَا أُخْفِيَ لَهُمْ مِنْ قُرَّةِ أَعْيُنٍ. No soul can ever understand or perceive the kind of delights and pleasures which are in store for believers in paradise. The Prophet himself, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to show us that this description are only approximation, he says that in paradise there are things that no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, and no thought even could have occurred into any human perception or human mind. So to obey God, you give up booze here, you get better pleasure than the pleasure you get from the booze there, but in the meantime you're both ways a winner. You're winning in the hereafter, and you're winning in this life also by avoiding the drawbacks from booze.
Mm-hmm. And now, be curious to get your, I'm sure many other people would be as well, to get your response about the use of alcoholic drinks, for example, to keep people cold, or not cold, but to keep people warm in cold areas. The use of alcohol for anesthesia, for operations, maybe in cough drops, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
What's the Islamic position regarding the use of alcohol in these kinds of contexts or circumstances?
Okay, as far as keeping warm, booze is not the only way to keep warm. And God has blessed humanity with lots of additional means to keep warm. So that's not the only one. In fact, some refer to honey as one source also of ready energy, sports, other means. So I don't think that every door is closed so that we have to resort to drinking to keep warm. Well, if you talk about energy cost, it might be more costly than other available means of keeping warm.
From a medical point of view, it might also be erroneous, because I'm told that it gives you a false sense of warmth when you're really not warm at all.
Just an illusion of being warm. That could be another. As far as the using alcohol, for example, in medicine, there are two aspects in that. First of all, there is a general rule that one should not jump to the first opportunity to break the law by getting something that contains alcohol or intoxicant, if that can be avoided. Just give you some evidence of this. In the collection by Muslim and Ahmad, it is reported that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, saw somebody making wine, and he said, why you do that? He said, well, I'm only doing that for medicine. And he said, no, it is an ailment, not a cure, that is drinking or wine or intoxicant. In another saying, he said, God has created the diseases, but he also created cure for those diseases, so seek cure for those diseases, but avoid, if you can, using the cures which are unlawful or forbidden. That was narrated in Abu Dawood. In Bukhari also, he said it even specifically, he said, God did not make your cure in something that he has forbidden to you. That's a general rule that a Muslim really should approach the subject with. However, there is also a general rule in Islam, the rule of absolute necessity, which means that if a situation arises where the only way to avoid forbidden things is to lose life, for example, or have severe disease or suffering, then there are exceptions that are made to that.
Mm-hmm.
This is based on the Quran itself. The Quran says, for example, don't destroy yourselves, as in chapter 2, verse 19, or don't kill yourself, as in chapter 4, verse 29. So on the basis of this, the Muslim jurists said that if, for example, a situation arises where you have to have an operation, anesthesia is another form of beclouding your mind, but it's absolutely necessary. You can't just stare at the doctor's opening your tummy and doing an operation without anesthesia. It's just impossible in terms of pain. It is just intolerable. Mm-hmm. So to use anesthesia in this case would be legitimate as far as Islam is concerned, so long as there's no way of avoiding this. As far as the cough drops that you mentioned, it is my understanding also that there are alternatives. Islam does not say suffer, but if there are alternative medication that you can take for cough, why take cough medicine that has alcohol? And even if no other, just for the sake of argument, no other medication is available and the coughing is really bothering you, there are different kinds of cough medicines that ranges anywhere from almost 0.25% alcohol content to something like 25%, like NyQuil, for example. Almost 0.25% alcohol. So even if you take the one, of course, that has the least amount of forbidden ingredients. But the best, of course, is to try to develop pharmaceutically something that would give a substitute for that, so long as it's possible. But after all, like I said, it doesn't say you die because you can't take anesthesia or medicine. That's not true.
Well, a related question to this is, I guess, would be the use of alcohol in, for example, in the baking of cakes and cooking various dishes and cooking and so on. Alcohol in mouthwash or maybe alcohol in colognes, for example. Are there any problems in the use of alcohol in this way for Muslims?
Only in the last example, there is no problem. But for example, in using that in cake and try to burn it, for example, let it burn out. The texture of the cake is such that there's no guarantee that there's enough oxygen that all the alcohol would be evaporated or burned. And the same thing for cooking. It might still leave some traces in the food. But above all, why should a Muslim, if he knows that the Quran has been very strict against drinks and all these intoxicants, use food or ingredients that may contain or even have any trace of alcohol? It might involve even imitation of those who are not following that particular code. So why imitate to start with? Mouthwash. Usually when you use mouthwash with alcohol, some of that alcohol, if not swallowed inadvertently, is absorbed also through the tissues of the mouth.
Mm-hmm.
So it's better than to look for some other alternative mouthwash that does not contain alcohol. But the last point is no problem at all, like use of alcohol, for example, in perfumes or colognes. Many, not all, but most Muslim jurists, I should say, said that there is no problem with that because, after all, you're not really drinking that or absorbing it. It's just like it's used as something to dissolve the ingredients. However, some Muslims, in fact, do prefer to use perfumes that have oil base instead.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think we'll have to leave it at that for today, Brother Jamal. We've exhausted our time for today. We want to invite all of the viewers of the program back next week, and we'll continue with our series on moral teachings of Islam. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.